Trust is one of those words that we use a lot in our day-to-day interactions with other human beings. The first definition of the word trust in dictionary.com is this: reliance on the integrity, strength, ability, surety, and so forth of a person or thing. Confidence. Now that sounds pretty solid. That definition is easy to understand. The word trust in its various forms is used 186 times in the King James Bible. Now, that sounds like it might be a pretty important word, especially when one considers that the words long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, and temperance altogether are found only 100 times in the King James. And we know how important those words are, as you all recognize that portion of Galatians 5, 22 and 23. So it makes sense to me that the word trust just must be an incredibly important word. The following are a couple of hypothetical situations that might help us a little bit to understand better the scope of this word, trust. They do not use the word trust, but the definition is in play in the next sentence or two. See if you agree. If I had an envelope containing 9 $100 bills and I misplaced them somewhere in this room, I would certainly be upset, especially because that hypothetical money was for a hypothetical witness project. However, no matter how long I spent trying to find that lost money, it would never occur to me that someone in this room might have stolen it or maybe found it but failed to try to find the rightful owner. Now, I know you. You are Christians, and I know in my heart that that money would soon be returned to the owner. That is indeed reliance on the integrity of my dear brethren, you. I would trust each and every one of you to do the right thing in that situation, regardless of your background or possible need, because I know that all of us here want to serve the Lord and please the Lord as best we can. You are people of integrity. I trust you, and I am so glad that I'm associated with you. You would do whatever you could to get that envelope with the money, with the Lord's money in it, to its rightful owner. Here is a second hypothetical scenario. I will be pouring concrete at my house, and I need some help. Brother so-and-so tells me that he used to work with concrete when he was a young working man and that he is willing to help. But I don't trust him. Why? Well, it's certainly not because I think he's lying about his working background in concrete. No. Remember, one of the definitions of trust is reliance on the strength and ability of a person. It turns out that the brother is 106 years old. He has a heart condition and his knees are bad. You see, it's not him personally that I don't trust. It is his physical condition. Concrete is very heavy. I have reliance on his integrity, but not his ability. And bless his heart for wanting to help and wanting to share his expertise with me. But I know that at his age, incredibly hard work could injure him or possibly even kill him. So I had faith in the brother that he knows the concrete business and that he wants to help. But I do not trust his physical ability to work with the heavy concrete, even though he would love to help out. So he agreed to serve as the foreman of the project and shared with other helpers how to do a great job. He got the help after all. Now, I thought that maybe these two completely fabricated stories might help us to understand various facets and levels of trust. In the Old Testament, the word trust is used generously by the psalmist especially. He often uses the Hebrew word number 982, which means to hide for refuge. Figuratively, to trust, be confident or sure. Hide, H-I-E, means to hasten. So we see that by hastening to refuge, we show that we trust that place of refuge. And in our situation as Christians, that trust is in our Heavenly Father. I was a little surprised when I went through the reprints index and found not a single article dealing directly with trust. There were a couple of references to the word in a few paragraphs, but I did not see any studies on the subject of trust, nor were there any articles where the whole focus of the article was about trust. That was it. I found no articles in the Overland Monthly, nor in the Three Harvest Gleaning books, nor in the Question book. Now, the sixth volume has a few brief references and one pretty good section starting on page 572 about Matthew 6, 31 through 34, which reads this way in the NAS. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own, end quote. What an incredible promise God gave to us. In this text, He is saying to us, trust me. Here is part of Brother Russell's comment to these texts in Volume 6. Some have concluded that the Lord meant that they should live from hand to mouth and be utterly regardless of the future. We see, on the contrary, that our Heavenly Father has set us no such example, that He continually takes thought for us and has arranged the seasons, the grains, vegetables, and fruits in their order. We see also that He has so arranged nature that it is necessary for us to plant if we would subsequently eat, and to weave if we would have wearing apparel to wear in advance, and the oil which would give light in the night. End quote. I just think that's a beautiful little saying He has in there. And I'm thinking that maybe since trust and faith are so closely related, that perhaps Brother Russell thought that many articles on faith might cover both subjects, trust and faith. I don't know this, but that makes sense to me and could have been the reason. After all, those two words are virtually synonymous. But we are going to approach this topic of trust from some different viewpoints today to see if we can learn a little more about just how important it is and how it works. There are a lot of stories about trust, trustworthiness, and mistrust in the Bible. We want to learn about all of these. We want to trust God with our entire being, and we want to be worthy of other people's trust. We want to be trustworthy. We want to learn how to gain other people's trust. And I find it interesting how trusting we humans are. Think about who you trust on a daily basis, and think about levels of trust. And here are some examples. As human beings living in the United States and Canada, we seem to instinctively trust our personal physician, which is probably a good idea. In the emergency room, however, we are in a situation where we pretty much have to trust the doctors and nurses who are on duty at that time. It seems that we are not able to order a certain doctor on such short notice. You take who is on the clock at that particular time. What about a surgeon? If we are having elective surgery, we may make some calls and get information on various doctors and choose who we think is best. We find the best surgeon we can find and put our trust in her or him. We have no idea if the surgeon, for example, is a drug addict, or maybe an alcoholic, or perhaps he or she is going through a tough divorce and is having a hard time focusing. We just don't know. And yet we put ourselves in the hands of the ER personnel willingly. Suddenly, we trust them to fix whatever is wrong with us. Now, this actually happened to me. I went to my regular physician, who was also a friend of my daughter. At this point, I had not had a problem with this doctor. She was always professional and on top of things. She had earned my trust. But as I sat in her office one day, I noticed that she was sort of kind of stumbling through her notes and getting me mixed up with another patient. She was referring back to questions that had been answered and taken care of over a year before. She had no information about me for over a year, even though I had received her bill for my hospital stay a few months prior. My trust in her was waning. I told my daughter about this incident, and she said that this doctor was indeed going through a very rough divorce and was having emotional issues. Well, that explained it. I felt very bad for this doctor. She was a very nice lady. But I needed to be able to trust her abilities as a doctor to help me stay healthy. After all, isn't that what one goes to the doctor for? Trust had faded away, and I eventually sought out a new primary physician. Excuse me. As soon as we leave our homes, we have a certain level of trust in other people who are also away from their homes. The bus driver, the taxi driver, the person in the car coming toward us on a narrow two-lane road, we instinctively trust that they will remain on their side of the road and not run into us or force us off the road. Even though we have seen and or heard about many head-on collisions in our lives, we choose to trust the driver coming toward us. And I do that too. If you need to get somewhere quickly for something important, suddenly your trust level seems to get higher. We may even have enough trust in our ability to swerve out of danger that we relax and trust the situation. We trust the schools that our children attend. We trust their teachers. We trust the Little League coaches, our children's dance instructors. We trust the latest scientific information about what is good to eat and what is not good to eat. Remember Oat Bran? We trust the chaperones at our teenagers' dance. We trust our government, regardless of how many poor decisions it has made. Talking about U.S. only here. Sometimes we even trust our politicians, to a point. We trust our banks and the people who work there. We trust the people who look after our retirement funds, even after the SNL scams. People instinctively trust their pastors, ministers, priests, and so forth. Well, why should one not trust them? They are the men and the women who are the spiritual leaders in a community. Surely we can trust them. Well, as Brother Michael DeCore used to say, surely not. Not all of them anyway, and some to various degrees. We have learned about pedophilia being discovered in some of the largest and oldest churches, and yet people, for the most part, continue to trust the leadership in these church systems. We trust our automobiles to the local mechanic. We trust the people we work for and with. Children instinctively trust their parents and even their grandparents, as it should be. Of all of these and many more, we trust at various levels. We pretty much have to, whether they are worthy of that trust or not. And then we turn on the news. Reality sets in quickly as we see children who are abandoned, beaten physically and mentally abused by their parents or step-parents, or others whom the children should have been able to trust explicitly right before our very eyes. We see the savings and loan companies stealing hundreds of millions of dollars from their clients. Dollars that would have enabled them to retire after working hard for many years. Then we see our government bailing out the SNLs by giving them hundreds of millions of dollars, while many who had put their hard-earned money into a retirement fund tried desperately to find gainful employment in a job market that is seeking the younger generation. We trust our government to tell us the truth because, after all, we live in the United States and Canada, two honest countries, right? Then we see that indeed the prisoners from the Middle East were tortured by our servicemen, U.S., when we were assured that they were not. And there are myriad other examples of the misuse of trust. We have seen and read in the news preachers who have taken advantage of parishioners and children. We have seen daycare owners mistreat and abuse helpless children who were entrusted to their care. What does all of this do for the trust factor of the general populace? It's getting to the point where people can hardly trust anyone. And I hear you out there. We often are forced to have at least some small level in trust in most situations. I mean, we have to drive to work, we go to school, we go to the grocery store. So we have to trust other drivers somewhat, don't we? Yes, we still send our children to school because we often have no other choice. And I think it's pretty clear that as people have their trust broken more and more, they start to trust less and less. And what happens when no one can trust anyone? I think I would call that something akin to anarchy. Dr. Kathy Kesselman, president of the ASCA, Adults Surviving Child Abuse, wrote in a blog, quote, "Survivors of child abuse often find it difficult to trust others. As children, they might have been betrayed by the very adults who were meant to nurture and protect them. As a result, survivors often find it difficult to form and sustain relationships," end quote. The very basis of a good relationship is based on mutual trust. Scott Mendelson, MD, wrote in HuffPost Healthy Living website, quote, "The effect of childhood sexual and physical abuse lasts a lifetime. Abused children may grow up to be adults prone to depression, anxiety, substance abuse, and other psychiatric disorders. They are more prone to suicides. However, in recent years, we have learned that the abuse does more than just wound self-esteem and break the spirit. It can damage the very substance of the brain and how it functions," end quote. A sacred trust is broken, and the results are a lifetime of emotional, spiritual, and physical pain. Who could blame these victims for not trusting anyone? And what we have learned is that almost always child abuse is perpetrated by those who had been abused themselves. Here's a quote from Suzanne Babel, PhD, MTF, which stands for Marriage and Family Therapist. Quote, "As with all forms of abuse, one of the primary reasons an abuser becomes abusive is because he or she was once abused," end quote. I'd like to stop for a moment and ask a short prayer. Dear kind and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy and righteous name. Oh, gracious Father, how we long for your promised kingdom. Abused people, children, adults, whoever, will come to learn about the situation and be helped by others through these things. What a promise that kingdom is, Father, and we thank you for the knowledge of it. We ask this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. That is where the abusers and the abused will get the help they need. And we thank you, Father, for setting up for a wonderful future where eventually everyone will trust his neighbor and God completely. When there is mutual trust and acceptance among people, the results are so much more positive. There's a beautiful story within a story in Ruth chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. Quote, "Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast with my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels that drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said to him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes that should that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I'm a stranger? And Boaz answered and said to her, It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knowest not hencefore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. End quote. The word trust in verse 12 means to take refuge, to seek protection or confide. There are different levels of trust in this story. First of all, Boaz trusted Ruth. He trusted her because of what Boaz had been told about Ruth's care for her mother-in-law. He trusted her enough to invite her to glean from his field. Part of Boaz's trust was because of Naomi. Ruth's mother-in-law was a Jew and a relative. Boaz also trusted Ruth to abide here fast by his maidens. Because of what he was told, he knew that she had a good character and that she would do well among the group of maidens. We also see that Boaz did not totally trust his servants. He asked of Ruth, "Why have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee?" No, if he would have totally trusted his servants, he would not have had to say anything. He would have known that Ruth and the maidens were not in danger from the servants. But because of his distrust in his servants, he said the words, "Do not touch Ruth." He had complete trust that they would not touch her once they gave the command. The servant also trusted Boaz's words and knew that he meant what he said. Boaz knew that Ruth loved the Lord. Boaz said to Ruth, "Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." So, let's look at some lessons that we might apply to us here. First of all, as I went through this study, I also noticed that the word trustworthy is not found in the King James Bible at all. This really caught my attention because there are so many scriptures that admonish us to trust our Heavenly Father. Boaz trusted Ruth because she was trustworthy. Boaz considered her trustworthy because he knew her story. Boaz had heard everything about how wonderful Ruth was and that Naomi trusted her. Secondly, Ruth trusted Boaz. Ruth observed how the workers minded his commands, especially the one that must have really caught her attention, "I charge the young man that they shall not touch thee." All that Ruth had seen and heard of Boaz told her that he was worthy of her trust. In our dealings today with other human beings in the world and in the brotherhood as well, we learn to trust or distrust on the merit of what we know, what we are taught growing up, and our experiences. Because of what I was taught and because of what I have experienced as a Bible student, I have learned to trust each one of you, our Heavenly Father, and His dear Son. Trust is so important in human relationships as we strive to grow into the likeness of God's Son. Who is it that we can trust 100%? Our Heavenly Father and His Son. And now I'm going to try something. It might be a little unorthodox. Hopefully you will get my point. I'm going to share three true stories with you about trust. So let's see how this goes and what we can learn. I was involved with each of these three stories, so I know that they are true. Story one. Many years ago, I knew a woman whose father was very ill. She was distraught because her father was not a Christian. She was very involved in a Pentecostal church, and she was sure that after her father died, he was going to burn forever because he had never given his life to Christ. When her father did pass, the woman went into a deep depression period. She could barely get out of bed each morning and laid on the couch during most of the daytime. The pain of losing a loved one is hard enough to bear, but adding the belief that the loved one is going to be tortured forever and ever must be almost unbearable. When people die, family and friends weep for them. They miss them terribly. Jesus himself wept with Lazarus' family and friends, even though he knew he was going to bring Lazarus back from the grave. Again, add in the belief that the decedent will be tortured forever and ever with no way out, and we can see just how painful this situation could become. Well, about 10 or 12 days later, I saw the woman, and she was up and about, smiling, and pretty much being like her old self. I asked her, why the change? She said, quote, I finally just realized that my father was a good and decent man, a good person, and that God would certainly not send this decent, loving man to hell. End quote. And the woman was convinced of that. Even though she had believed for many years that everyone who rejects Jesus will burn in hell forever, I figured that this newfound belief was what kept the woman going for years to come. She was looking forward to seeing her human father in heaven. Now, I would never try to take any of this away from her, especially during time of bereavement. But there's some problems with this scenario. First of all, the Pentecostals believe that if you have not been saved by becoming a Christian, then there is no way for you to do it after you die. To most of Christendom, when a person dies, they either go to eternal bliss or eternal blisters. Heaven being a really good place, and of course, hell, not so much. Our topic is trust. Who did the woman in this story trust? She was a Christian woman, so one would think that she put her total trust in God and probably her church as well. Did she? It seems to me that she did not totally trust God until she changed her doctrine from that of her church. The old doctrine, when applied to her father, was that he would go to hell because he was not a believer. But she changed her church's doctrine to, my father will not burn in hell because he was a good and decent person, even though he never accepted Christ. That is not what the Pentecostals believe or teach. This lady did not trust her own church's doctrine, and by default almost, she did not completely trust God either. I know that the woman prayed through the years for her father to accept Christ so he could live forever, and right there she started losing her trust in God. She even had to change her doctrine regarding death and hell. If she had true trust in God, she would have trusted him for whatever he had in store for her father, without having to change her church's or her own doctrines. So by not trusting God, that he is in control, more trust issues followed. The woman had another obstacle. She still had to change her personal doctrine about who goes to hell and who does not. Well, I don't know what she came up with, but at least her father was saved from the flames of hell, from her point of view. From my point of view, if one can just change their doctrine to something that is more acceptable to them, then it's not really much of a doctrine, is it? Second story. My cousin was about 22 years old when she took her own life. She was very naive in the game of love. She had married a man who turned out to be gay. He confessed to her that he only married her as a cover. My cousin could not handle that, and within a short while, she took a lethal dose of some sort of medication. It was awful. Within a couple of weeks, she died in intensive care. Her trust in her husband had shattered, as you might well imagine. My aunt, her mother, was a Lutheran and had attended the local Lutheran church for many years. The pastor was in a bit of a quandary about the funeral service for my cousin, because the Lutheran doctrine at that time was that any Christian who took their own life could not enter the heavenly kingdom, and that meant that one is doomed to hell. Think about the situation for a minute. what would a pastor say at the service? He had been close to the family since my cousin was an infant. He must parse his words very carefully. And here is how he handled the situation. At the service, the pastor first talked a little bit about suicide in sort of generic terms. Then he segued very cautiously to the doctrine of suicide. He said that the Lutheran doctrine taught that anyone, even a Christian, who commits suicide cannot go to heaven. At that, another cousin jumped up and ran out of the room crying. What an awful doctrine. The pastor then talked about who killed Jesus. He quoted John 10:17 and 18, which say, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself." He emphasized, "I lay it down of myself." End quote. The pastor used that sentence to show that Jesus took his own life and was still rewarded with life eternal in heaven. That was the opposite of the Lutheran doctrine back then. And with that, the young pastor put my cousin in heaven. The pastor changed his personal doctrine and tried to plug it into the old Lutheran doctrine. He did not trust God enough to leave my cousin's fate in God's hands or even in his church's hands. I believe that if you have to change a doctrine to accommodate special circumstances, then maybe it's that great of a doctrine. I don't know. How would the parishioners feel about the preacher changing doctrines to suit his point of view? How could they trust him completely after that? Just words to think about. Third true story. When another aunt of mine passed away, her grown children, my cousins, other side of the family, asked if I would take a small memorial service for them. Neither my aunt nor any of her children are Christians. They specifically told me that they did not want any Bible references in the service. So I told them I would not take the service without being able to reference the Bible. I told my cousins that when someone dies, a lot of friends and family wonder where that person is. Are they alive somewhere? They need some encouragement and assurance that everything will be okay. And as Bible students, we know that the Bible is where we find the answers to these kind of questions. So finally, my cousins agreed, and I took the service. I read several texts that tell us that all will be resurrected, and most of them will be brought back to the earth where Adam and Eve started things off. I just love those resurrection scriptures, and I was pleased to be able to share them with my cousins. Now, standing about 6 feet to my left was my uncle, my mom, and my aunt's brother. He was a devout Methodist. He had read the first volume many years before when my mom gave him a copy, and nothing stuck. But here is my point. Right after I finished my service, like we Bible students often do, I asked if anyone would like to share a story or two about my aunt. Her brother's hand shot up immediately. He talked about when the three siblings were young. He had some humorous stories. It was clear that he loved his sister. When he was just about done, he said, "My sister was a good-hearted soul and a decent person who was very kind and loving." And that's all true. And then he pointed to the sky and he said, "I know where she's at right now." And he smiled. So that was very nice. But once again, if you have to change your doctrine to suit a specific personal situation, then do you truly trust your doctrine? Do you truly trust your God? I believe that this is one of the reasons why we have trials, to find out whether we really do trust God with all our heart, mind, and soul. God already knows this, and I believe he wants us to realize for ourselves that we very often we don't really trust God as much as we might think we do. That is easy to do in this sin-sick and cruel world we live in. And part of the process is to try to understand what try to understand we are trusting the Lord for. I have one more story. I have some friends who are devout Christians. The husband had been my supervisor for quite a few years. Their son was 25 years old when he contracted cancer. The prognosis was clear. The son would not live long. My friends prayed very hard for him. They were into positive thinking the positive thinking attitude, and they believed that that attitude would stop the cancer and their son, and he would live a normal life. That didn't sound right. I hope you got what I meant. Bless their hearts. They continued the prayers and had to have a positive attitude to the bitter end. When the son died, they were devastated and even felt somewhat betrayed. They were sure that the Lord would step in at the 11th hour and save their son. Did they fully trust God? Well, I'll leave that for you to answer for yourselves. But think about this. Trust is not dependent on earthly circumstances. In other words, the trust that they held onto so strongly was a trust that God would save their son from dying. It was not trusting God no matter what. I think that's a lesson we can all appreciate. The lesson is clear for us. We must trust our Heavenly Father that His will be done, not our wills. I hope that I will be close by when this young man finds himself in the kingdom, alive and well, and praising God with his parents. Earlier we talked about who people trust, doctors, teachers, drivers, so forth. But what I finally came to grips with is that no matter what the circumstances, we must trust our Heavenly Father completely without reservation. We must trust Him where we cannot trace Him. Job 23:8-10. Behold, I go forward, but He is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive Him. On the left hand, where He does work, but I cannot behold Him. He hides Himself on the right hand, that I cannot see Him. But He knows the way that I take. When He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. We trust God that these words are true. And by giving our love and our trust without reserve, we grow ever closer to Him. And that, my friends, is the truth. Trust me.